All right, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be Ephesians 4. Last week we spent some time in the first 16 or so verses, where Paul begins by telling us to begin focus your manner of walking really as gospel believers. In fact, in chapters 1 through 3, Paul says, saying that here is what God has done for you in Christ Jesus, which gives us cause for celebration, which it helps us see, you know, a purpose for living. And then now what he does is he says, this is what we ought to do as a response when it comes to our manner of living, our manner of walking, he'll say. And I think it's important because our manner of walking is vital, because whose we are reveals who we are. And so Paul says to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called in Christ Jesus. Not that we would walk in a manner to which we have earned, but rather that we've been beckoned into, we've been invited into this space, that God moving in our direction, Him rescuing us in Jesus, Him empowering us with the Holy Spirit, that because of the gospel, we are no longer who we were. That we are empowered, we've been empowered and being called into something greater in our lives. That we've been called to live for and to live to the glory of God. That is what we have been called. And so the manner of walking that Paul addressed last week, it says, okay, how does that kind of collide when believers collide with one another? Not in conflict, but in community. And so he talks about how we strive as a church, how we strive to maintain our unity because of Jesus, how we contribute to our ministry because of Jesus, and then how we grow in our maturity because of Jesus. And I think this is one of the key ways of how an unbelieving world finds life and finds joy, is that they see the way we treat one another, and then they see the way that we treat them, and they're beckoned into, they're invited into, just to follow me as I follow Christ, as Paul will say. And so the rest of chapter 4 is really going to start taking a focus away from the group and placing it on you and myself, placing it on the individual as a believer. And we're gonna kind of split the remainder of this chapter into 2 weeks, because I want us to be able to kind of fully experience in more detail kind of what he's saying, that these words would penetrate our hearts. And now, as I talk about that, we're going to spend about 2/3 of our time talking about something that we would probably rather not talk about, and then we'll end with a good nice feeling, you know, at the end. And so when we talk about the futility of a heart that doesn't have Jesus, just understand it's just the way the passage is presented. Okay, and so take up your arguments with Paul and not me. And so one of the focuses that Paul does really all throughout any of his letters, but specifically he's done it a couple times here in our journey through the book of Ephesians, is he'll reveal the powerful love of God by reminding us who we were before God opened our eyes to our great need for Jesus. Or if we are not in Jesus, he will paint a really accurate picture of who we are if we've never trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord. In fact, much of chapter 2 is just this reminder. As he's writing to gospel believers, he's like, hey, don't forget where you were and how far God has brought you, because that should continually bring us to a place of praise and satisfaction that, again, we are no longer who we were. And so much of chapter 2 is just this beautiful reminder of how we were dead in trespasses and sin, and we were following the course of this world according to the passions of our flesh, and making us, that makes us children of wrath. But then he doesn't leave us there, right? He tells us the beautiful part of the story that we just got to sing in mercy, that but God, being rich in mercy, he's made us alive together with Christ. But God intervened when we were helpless and hopeless. And he'll remind us how as Gentiles, who were once far off, we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We had no hope. We were without God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. You've been brought near. And so what he does here in verse 17 is he explains the present condition of a Gentile heart while reminding us of the condition of our old hearts. So he says, for some, this is the way it is, and for others, this is the way that it was. And Jesus changes the trajectory of both of those places. That makes sense? I hope so. None of y'all answered that question. And so now, as he does this, I want to preface it all by saying, I don't think he does this with really any other motivation than to paint a clear picture. Because we will never, ever, ever get where we want to go unless we first know where we are. And so when viewed according to God's great love, we simply get this larger picture for our adoration of his role in our lives. And I mention this because the backdrop Paul's going to use in 17 is really teaching us how to live in the light of Christ. So we're going to begin with a penetrating analysis of futility, of the purposelessness or the uselessness of the human condition apart from Jesus. And so now the question is, why does he do this? And I think it's because it's important that the root of our problem and our condition be recognized. That there's no point in really following anywhere else in this text and tell people how to manage their anger in verse 26 or their money in verse 28 or controlling their tongue in verse 29 or their sexuality as we get into chapter 5 or talking about how to make the best use of time in verse 16. It doesn't really do us any good if he hasn't first helped us to know and to heal the disease that turns all of these areas of our lives into futility. And so if we want to escape the kind of living that was leading us to death that's trapped in sin, then we first have to peer deeper in our lives, and we must be people who look deeply within ourselves for the cause of futile living. We have to. I'm telling you, this isn't the fun part of today, but it's the necessary part because if we don't, what we try to do is we try to settle for these quick fixes and superficial, you just upbeat attitude changes. And we want to be free. If we want to be free from the cancer of futility, we have to ask the surgeon to not hold anything back and take us to the root of our issues, right? None of us would go to a urologist and say, hey, tell me all about my condition, and then say, just take this Band-Aid and you'll be fine, right? Although that's our attempt much of the time when it comes to walking with Jesus. We just say, hey, I don't need surgery, I just want a Band-Aid. And then you know what happens? That Band-Aid rubs off, and you're like, I need another Band-Aid. And Jesus is like, hey, we can do that, but at the end of the day, it reminds me of this time, Barrick. I'm surprised that we didn't lose our kid to CPS in the first 3 years of his life because he kept losing, we kept going to the hospital for stitches. First he bit through his lip, and then he busted his head, back of his head, and then one night, softball game, he busted this area right here in. And I remember, I don't know if you've ever taken a three-year-old to an emergency room to get stitches. It's not a pleasant experience. I would not recommend it. But I remember the doctor coming in and him saying, hey, we're gonna need to hold him down. You're going to need to hold him down. And I'm like, don't we pay you guys for that job? But I remember his eyes looking at me like, I thought you loved me. Why are you letting this happen to me? And the only response I could have in my heart was, man, I do love you. And if we just put a Band-Aid on this, you'll have a hole in your head, right? And so this is where we go here. Paul says, hey, if we don't deal with this, you'll have a hole in your heart for the rest of your life. And you will consistently try to feel it. And you will consistently try to find some sort of satisfaction or completeness that if you don't understand where you are, you won't understand where you can go. And so this is where we are. We want to be free. And so we ask the surgeon to not hold anything back. Take us to the root of our issues. And if we are to stay rid of cancer, we have to continually do checks to make sure there's no relapse. We have to keep coming back. And because what Paul will say in the old self and the new self, he's like, that old self, you got to keep killing it. You got to keep killing it because it keeps wanting to come back into play. So here's where we are in verses 17 through 19. We get really the surgeon's report on our condition apart from Christ. And again, we need to remember that these readers were once among this number. If you are in Christ Jesus, you were once among. In fact, chapter 2, verse 3 says we were all among this number. In other words, apart from the renovation that Christ brings, what we read here is the universal experience of the human condition. Okay? Now, I say that because it should lend us to an explanation for why some people do the things that they do. And prayerfully, it would allow us to extend grace as we have the privilege of speaking to them about the goodness of God. It does us no good to hold people in contempt if you're not willing to step into that gap and tell them where true hope is found. Are you with? Because we're pretty good. Let's just soapbox this for a moment, right? We're pretty good as the church in general of standing on a soapbox yelling to people how wrong they are, but yet rarely will we take the opportunity to show them where true hope is found, where true grace and truth can be extended into their lives. And so this is kind of where we are. Paul's going to say, hey, let me tell you about the universal experience of the human condition. And he says this, verse 17, now this I say, and I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. So this is the action step. He's telling us, no longer walk as the Gentiles do, and you can circle these next few words, in the futility of their minds. And then he gives an explanation. He says, they are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And now, again, it's not a pretty picture. It isn't. Some of us, we don't want to go there because for some, our past makes this really too easy to understand. And really for others, our pride will keep us from trying to explore it and to see it. And so until we see this clearly, and until we agree that this is kind of who we are by nature, we'll probably be healed, but very lightly and very superficially. And the disease, it'll never be rooted out, and so it'll break out more easily. And we'll wonder why our external cleanup operations so consistently fail us. We haven't seen the real disease, and we haven't severed the root of our futility. And so this doesn't mean you can't be considered a good person, right? Because you can obey all the laws of the land. You can even obey all the laws of relationships. You can mask your behaviors in a respectable manner, but that doesn't do anything about your destination. It all leads to futility. And so as we look at verses 17 through 19, it really, for me, it's embarrassing. It's embarrassingly easy to see these conditions creep up in my own heart. I can see these things, when not left in check, take root and desire to grow from a creature into a monster. There's going to be an explanation for why this is later in this part of the passage, but what's being revealed is the work that's necessary to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel by speaking to the negative. So he's going to tell us these four conditions that kind of lead to futility. And the first one we're going to talk about, and I think it's your first blank in your talk notes, is the hardened. In fact, I think in your talk notes there's a great typo. I think it says we are called to be people who. And so if that's the case, just know we fired the secretary named Brandon, who apparently doesn't know how to proofread his own copy and paste. So anyways, but we have a free job for you if you'd like one. It's called Do My Job For Me. So anyways, so the first spot here as we talk about the conditions that lead to futility is a hardened heart. It's a hardened heart. First, the deepest problem is one of hardness. And he says this at the end of verse 18. Due to their hardness of heart. My deepest problem in life is that apart from the free and sovereign grace of God, my heart is hardened against him. If I am outside of Jesus, right? I'm like a stone toward all that is spiritual. He does not move me or attract me or delight me. And this is a far deeper problem than ignorance, which we'll talk about in a moment, because it's the cause of ignorance. It's the guilt of ignorance. And so do you see those last two phrases of verse 18? The ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Because the hardness is deeper than ignorance. My ignorance of spiritual things, it's not innocent, it's evil. That it's blameworthy, because it comes not from a lack of truth or a lack of evidence, but comes from a deep hardness in my heart against God. This is where he tells us in chapter 2, that space makes you a child of wrath. And so that's my first, and that's really my deepest problem that the surgeon shows me. He says your heart is hard, and it's really easy. It's really easy, especially when you've been wounded, to create a heart that stays hard against not just the person who's offended you, but then a heart that stays hard and guarded against all other sorts of relationships, specifically the goodness of God as he speaks life into you. So we have this hardened heart, and then secondly, we have a darkened understanding. If you are apart from Jesus, you have a darkened understanding that there is in me a deep darkness that swallows up my understanding, and it would keep me from seeing the glory of the gospel or the excellency of Christ. Note the very beginning of verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding. And then we could go to chapter 5, verse 8, that once you were darkness, not once you were in darkness, once you were darkness, but now you are light in the world, so walk as children in the light. And so before the Lord shone his light in my heart, I was darkness. You can go 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 to see there. There was no light in me. And Jesus said in John 3 that I would not come to the light because I hated the light. I hated. That was the state of my condition. Which leads us to number 3, just an inward ignorance. That the result of this darkness is this deep ignorance of reality, right? We are alien. Verse 18, we are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And I say it's a deep ignorance because there is a superficial knowledge in the darkened mind of man, but it doesn't stir him. It doesn't. In fact, John Piper puts it this way. Apart from spiritual light, I can know 10,000 things, but I can't know the true meaning of anything, not one thing. Because to know the meaning of a thing is to know why it exists. But Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says, all things were created through Christ and for Christ. And so until I know in my heart that every molecule in the universe exists for the sake of Jesus Christ, I don't know the final meaning of anything. I misunderstand everything until the darkness of my mind is taken away. Which leads us to this fourth condition. that we would have, this is all kind of lead us to a wayward life. Paul says that they just gave in. They stopped fighting. They just gave themselves up to these things. And so the hardness and the darkness and the ignorance of my heart result in the waywardness of my life. I choose darkness instead of light, of God's path for greener pastures. Verse 19, they have become callous, which is the same word we use as hard, right? And have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And so the sense of this passage seems to be that when a person is ignorant of the true meaning of things and the true values of life as God sees them, that person will make his goal in life something other than God, but it will still be a pursuit toward a God. Right? Which really, all of those pursuits lead toward idolatry, and idolatry really leads us to the pursuit of self. And so it may be the gratification of his body and sex or drugs or drinking or food, or it may be the gratification of his ego and more refined intellectual pursuits, that it becomes anything but God and everything apart from God. And the heart that is hard and dark and ignorant of God will become a heart searching for the fullness that only God can bring. That the unfortunate story for so many is we search for it in places that offer happiness but can't provide sustaining joy. And when that happiness runs out, what's left is pain. So we've finally reached this level of outward behavior, or what verse 17 calls walking or living, that we don't, he says, don't do that, right? This is what I love about Paul. He's like, don't walk that way. Like, and now, in all fairness, as we describe these four conditions, are any of you contemplating signing up for that list? No. But that's the subtlety of sin. That's the subtlety of understanding the bait that the enemy presents before you. Paul says this all leads to futility, and we are like, sign me up. So Paul says, don't walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And we could substitute Gentiles for unbelievers very easily. Right? Now he's writing to the Ephesians, right, in Ephesus, and he spent detailed time talking about the difference between Jew and Gentile and how in Christ there is no separation anymore. And so when he says Gentile, he means people who are just unbelievers, who don't believe in the gospel. So he says he goes escape from futility. Live a different way. Walk a different path. But now that we've seen the surgeon's report and we know that this disease is severe and it's massive, we can see how we'll never be healed. We will never escape from futility by means of a psychological quick fix or a superficial upbeat seminar on how to change our attitude, because that's man's way, not God's way. But even though there is no man and no woman, no book nor seminar or program that can save me from the disease and futility of my own deep depravity, okay? And this is where we can start lightening the load a little bit. Even though we can't do that, God can. That it is possible to not live in futility. It is. This is I'm alive to tell the story how I've overcome by his goodness and his mercy and the power of his son. That's what Paul assumes here when he says in verse 17, now this I affirm and testify in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futilities of their minds, that he's assuming that we would understand there's an escape from that futility. And so what is it? What is it? And he begins to answer it in verse 20 and 21. But that is not the way you learned Christ! Exclamation point. It's not the way you learned Jesus. Assuming that you have heard about him and you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. The reason he says that you must not follow the Gentiles in futility is that you didn't so learn Christ that way. He mentions that this assuming that you have not just really heard of him, but that you've heard him. You've heard his call to come and die. You've heard his call to follow me. You've heard his call over your life that when you walk into my pastures, you are mine. And no one can separate you from my grasp. And so, and then secondly, that you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And so we kind of change a word picture from a surgeon to a teacher. And the point that Paul's making is that the believer doesn't live in futility any longer because they've found freedom through hearing the voice of Jesus. And this is important because before you can escape from all the hardness and darkness and futility of the old life, you have to hear the voice of Jesus. And in response to his voice, you enter his school and you be taught by him as a trusted master. So his voice is the power that breaks through all the hardness and darkness and ignorance and awakens you from the hopelessness of death. That's what it does. So I want to make clear before we go any further this morning that this must happen in your life before today's text can really apply to you and be a benefit for you. You must hear the voice of Jesus calling you out of darkness and a light and out of death into life. This is why Jesus so often says things like Mark chapter 4, verse 23, if any man has ears to hear, let him hear. And then once you hear the quickening voice of Jesus, you must, as Paul says here in verse 21, you must be taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. You must gladly and heartily enroll in the school of Christ. And so what's the first thing that we see here as we talk about entering into this school? And the answer is verse 22 through 24. To put off your old self, that's an instruction, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, so we have another instruction, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So after you hear the voice of Christ and you are made alive and brought to faith in him and you enter his school and you let him teach you how to live, and we've been saying this for a couple weeks now that change sometimes takes time. Right? So as you begin to grow and mature, the first thing he says is you got to make sure that you've changed your clothes. You got to make sure that the clothes that you were wearing before Jesus are not the clothes that you're wearing now. So he's got to put off the old self, you got to put on the new self. And so we should ask immediately, how does that even happen, right? How is the old person, and what is the old person, what is the new person? And 25 kind of gives us a helpful clue because the same word is used for put off both here in 25 and 22, as though Paul meant to illustrate now what he intends by putting off the old person. He says, therefore, putting off falsehood, speak truth. And so he said, there's an alternative. And we'll get more into this next week. There's an alternative of stop doing this and begin doing this. And so it seems like one example of putting off the old person is to put off bad or sinful practices that belong to your old way of life. Like stop lying. Like if you want to make much of Jesus, your mouth is going to matter. So the words that come out is going to mean a great deal. So just stop lying. Another good clue would be of the old person is found in like Colossians chapter 3, where he says, "But now you must put them all away. Put away anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." So the old person is this bundle, this old bundle of attitudes and emotions and practices that used to be my identity. That's who I was before I was called out of darkness and before the voice of Jesus began to teach me in his school. And so now the question on the table surely is, if we are to put off our old selves, but to what and to how? And what Paul says is Paul's told us the what in verse 24. Says, put off your old self, put on the new self. Now, how do we do this is in verse 23. By the renewing of our minds. So what you fill your mind with has a great determining factor on your growth or the lack thereof. And he says, fill your mind, be renewed in your mind. And this is the theme of Paul's, because he tells the Colossians a similar thing. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on compassion and kindness and lowliness and meekness and patience. And so the new person is this new bundle of attitudes and emotions and practices that Jesus has called us to become. We must take off the old person, and it's absolutely imperative that we would get our outfits right. Right? If we don't, there's a good case to be made that we're not really truly saved. Like if we continue to say that we're new, but we walk around in the old clothes, in the grave clothes, then what's the use? Because it's all superficial, legalistic, religious kind of walking. And it doesn't impress God. God will tell us in the Old Testament, like, hey man, I've had enough of the offerings. I've had enough of the sacrifice. What I care most about in your life is your heart. And a broken and a contrite spirit, I won't deny. So stop playing these games with me. And so I think there's going to be a lot of shocked people. Jesus says this. There'll be a lot of shocked churchgoers when the Lord comes who will think they've responded to the gospel, but in fact, they've never changed their clothes. They've never gotten ready for school. They might show up to school, right? They might walk in the door when the bell rings, but they don't listen to him. With their lips, they honor him, but with their hearts, they are very far from him. And Jesus says, change your clothes. And when he says that, what these people do is they adjust their collars or they shine their shoes or they tuck in their shirts, but they won't take off their cherished habits. And they think it's a habit, but it's just oppression. And it's just bondage. They won't strip away those attitudes of racism or gossip or the love of money or addiction to pornography. They want the hope of heaven, but they don't want a dress for heaven. They won't change their clothes, and it's all a show, and it's all empty, and it's all futile. And so when Paul says, put off the old person and put on the new one, he's not talking about this optional elective that we can enroll in. It's the core of being in school with Christ. That it's a requirement for graduation. There's a holiness without which we will not see the Lord. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Therefore, as verse 24 says, we put on the new person created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness. Now, why doesn't Paul just come straight out and say, when you believe on Jesus, you have to change all these actions in your life? Because the answer is that to do so, right? If he comes in and just says, you know, when you believe on Jesus, you must get rid of bad attitudes and habits and build some new good ones and build new good attitudes, new good habits, that the answer is that if that was the case, we would be caught up in legalism, not in grace. And so Christianity, it's not a moral self-improvement course of how for how to get people to like you more. Right? In the gospel, Jesus gets the glory for your growth, not us. And so how do you put on a new bundle of attitudes and emotions and practices that God has created? How do you think in such a way that God will be the creator of your thoughts? How do you feel in such a way that God will be the creator of your feelings? How do you act in such a way that God will be the creator of your actions? And I believe the answer is digging deep and attaching your heart to verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. John Piper says, notice very carefully. I feel like anytime John Piper says notice very carefully, we should probably note very carefully. Notice very carefully in verse 22, the old person is corrupted by desires that are fueled and fired by deceit, by lies, by the absence of truth. When your mind is deceived, you can even love to drink poison. You with? When your mind is deceived, you can even love to drink poison. But then notice in verse 24 that the new person is created in righteousness and holiness that is fueled by the fire of truth. Right attitudes, right emotions, right actions are born from true views of spiritual realities. And so how do we become renewed by the spirit of our minds, right? And I think this is where we kind of have a soft landing until next week, when we'll flesh kind of a lot of this out in some very specific examples of putting away lying and putting on honesty. But I think the answer here is to fill the mind continually with truth about spiritual, eternal, heavenly reality. It's the simplest way to say it is that we would put our eyes on Jesus and we wouldn't take them off. Because the more we see him, the dimmer everything else becomes. And the less enticing all those things become. And we would find it's easier to put sin to death. We would be less concerned about the mortification of sin if we're not flirting with it as much as we tend to. And I have, let's see, I'm 42, 3? I'm 40-something now. Missy's not here to tell me how old I am. I'm 43. Thank you, Kana. I came to Jesus when I was 15, right? And I have decades and decades and decades of a pursuit of trying to put sin to death in my own abilities. Then I have decades and decades and decades of saying that I want to put sin to death while I want to cuddle up next to it. And so what Paul says is it's the renewing of the mind, that our vision would move from those things to Christ, and we would not turn from the left or the right because we realize the futility of what those things are offering. Never, never will it pay off. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day, because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so Paul was renewed in the spirit of his mind by filling his mind with these unseen truths of eternity, the goodness and the mercy and the power of his love. He says in Colossians chapter 3, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden in Christ, with Christ in God. Fill your mind with the truth of heaven. And here in Ephesians, Paul's already prayed for us, right? Chapter 1, verse 18, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we may know the hope to which he has called us, that we would know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power. Like the power that raised Christ from the grave is the same power we get to operate in today. Finally, in chapter 3, verse 18, Paul prays in this book, right? That we may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. Why? Because when your mind is filled with the love of Christ and with the fullness of God, then the spirit of your mind is renewed and freed from the deceit of the world and the evil in your heart. Everything gets exposed. Right? We try to teach this to our kids, that the longer you try to keep something in the darkness, just realize eventually it gets brought to the light. Like in some of the most supernatural ways, God will bring what you're trying to hide in the dark into the light. And when he does that, it's for your benefit. It's for your protection. And so what happens is filling our minds with the Spirit, having our minds renewed by the Spirit of God brings light to everything. And out of that renewed mind comes new fruit. John would say it this way, that we would produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That we would walk in fruit that is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness, and we'd be able to operate in self-control. That's what the Spirit produces in us. But it doesn't if you refuse to change your clothes. I think this is where Mark's going to be next week, about how we grieve the Spirit in this way. So I'm going to use all that now so you can't use that next week, Mark. No, I'm joking. So in this person, this new person that you become or are becoming, if you are in Christ, is indeed the creation of God himself, right? And to him belongs all the glory. All the praise forever and ever. Amen. That's the way that works. So I love you guys. Our desire this week is to love God by loving people. Let me make a couple things available. Remember, if you could, pray for the... We have four mergers that are serving all week at Camp Akiva. And then we have about a group of, I think, 15 to 20 who are going to be serving on Wednesday. And so if you could remember them in their prayers and your prayers, that would be greatly appreciated. So if you need prayer this morning, we'll have some people over here. They would love to pray with you. If you have some questions, come find us. Let's talk about, let's be curious together. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy and your gentleness. We thank you that you care so deeply about us, that you reveal in your word the futility of certain things. I pray you would allow us this week to spend time with you, and your Spirit would teach us and speak to us about the change that's necessary. We love you, and we thank you for your love for us. It's in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless. You're dismissed.